Matthew 28, not 20, verse 8, but Matthew chapter 28. And we'll look at verse 6. Really is a topical springboard for us here. We're in this series, What Does It Mean? And rather than dealing with one of the general kinds of questions that we've been looking at, I want on this Easter Sunday school to deal really more with the subject of the resurrection and looking at it kind of more from an apologetic standpoint, and that is proofs of the resurrection. I have a hunch that Pastor Kimbrough is going to be preaching on the resurrection. He announced he was in Romans, and he's in Romans 4, so it doesn't take a lot of sense to figure he's going to preach on verse 25. I may be completely wrong, but that's my assumption. And so I'm not going to get into that territory. I'm not going to get into the theology of the resurrection. Pastor Kimbrough is going to, preach that message this morning. I want to deal more with the apologetics of it and the proofs of the resurrection. And so let's look at Matthew 28, just verse number 6, as kind of, like I say, a springboard. This is a verse that teaches us of the empty tomb. And we read here, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And so we have in this verse, and we'll look at some others in a moment, the text of Scripture that just establishes the fact that the tomb was empty. Now, the Bible is really unambiguous in its statements concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say before that we welcome you to our class. We have a graduate from the younger class, so congratulations. The Bible is unambiguous about its statements about the resurrection. And you've heard me say before that if you look at the sermons recorded in Scripture, primarily we're talking about the book of Acts, but there's other places where there are references to sermons. The sermons that are written down after the resurrection, so I'm not talking about so much like the Sermon on the Mount or John the Baptist's sermons, but from the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon in Acts 2, on to the rest of the New Testament, every single sermon that's recorded for us in Scripture in some way makes a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It becomes really the key focal proof of Christianity, of the doctrine of Jesus Christ and what we're to believe in Him. And so it is the main thing. Now, when we look at biblical proof for the resurrection, there are really two main things that the Bible emphasizes, and it's those two things that I want us to deal with this morning. The first one is the empty tomb. The second one is Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Those two things are the proof that the Bible gives us for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into those things, I do hope it goes without saying, and I believe it does, but I want to emphasize the point that we believe in a literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You guys passed, I don't know, 20 churches, except for Jan and Reggie. They didn't pass 20. You passed two, maybe three if you look at the Christian church up to the left. You know, we pass however many churches from my house to here. And churches will be full today. It's Easter Sunday. And there'll be a lot of talk about the resurrection. Even in the most liberal churches in this city, they will be talking about the resurrection. Now, we're going to be talking about the resurrection. But I would submit to you, we're not talking about the same thing. When we talk about the resurrection, we believe in a literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, who literally and truly died on a cross. His body was put in a real tomb, and that same body that was put in the tomb came out of the tomb. We believe in a literal resurrection. Many talk of the resurrection just simply in the spiritual sense of it. They talk of a resurrection from the perspective that it is an idea that gives so many people such hope, then why would you speak against it? Because it is such an encouraging concept, because it is such a motivating concept that Jesus rose from the dead, then we'll go with it. That kind of thinking is what we refer to as neo-orthodoxy. They don't believe in the literal supernatural. They don't believe in the literal fulfillment of Scripture as it's given. It's just a spiritual, it's a metaphor, really. The resurrection is just a metaphor for new life. The resurrection is a metaphor that gives hope and joy to people that are downcast. Well, of course, the resurrection gives hope and joy. The Apostle Paul says that if the resurrection were not true, then we are of all men most miserable. So if there is no resurrection, then yeah, we're miserable. We're believing a lie. Well, we don't believe a lie. We believe the truth of Scripture. And so, again, it goes without saying here to this congregation, I know, but I just emphasize that point that we believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so as we look at the proof of that, as I said just a moment ago, there are two main things that the Bible focuses our attention on. That is the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances. And so I want to look at those. And all of this has to be brief, obviously. We have, 30 minutes here to deal with all this. So we're not going to dig super, super deep. But let's start with the empty tomb. And so we read here in Matthew 28 already, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. If you're one to take notes this morning, write down Mark 16, verses 5 to 6. And then I'll ask you to turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24, look at verse 2. This is on the first day of the week. Verse 2 says, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And so there again, we have a direct statement, really, of a tomb that's empty. And then you come to John 20, verses 5 to 8, and we have, again, a testimony of Scripture that the tomb is empty. Now, unbelievers, critics, skeptics come to this, and they try to explain away why such a thing would be. So the Bible does say their tomb is empty, and so how do we explain that? And so this is the critic. He comes to this. And they really have come up with two main theories. The first theory is what's basically referred to as the stolen body theory, the stolen body idea. Well, if the stolen body theory is true, then there really are only three groups of people that would be suspects for having stolen the body of Jesus. The first group of suspects would be Jesus' disciples. So let's go back to Matthew 28. And this was actually the lie that was told that's recorded for us in Scripture. Look at Matthew 28. We'll start in verse number 12. And when they were assembled with the elders, and so who this is the chief priest. So if you go back to verse number 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And so this is, Jesus is risen from the dead now. And so they go back and they're saying he rose from the dead, like he's not there. How do we fix this? How do we clean this up? And so when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. So there, read the word bribe, right? They bribed the soldiers, saying, so here's your story. This is what you say. Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So Matthew has written years after the resurrection, you understand. They're years later before Matthew wrote his gospel. But he's saying that, you know, this is what the unbelieving Jews believe, that Jesus, that this was all a hoax, this was all fake, and that the disciples actually came and stole his body, because that's what the soldiers were paid off to say. Well, if the disciples stole the body, we have to figure out how in the world they got past the Roman guards without being detected, for one. Now, we know that these guards were told to tell this lie, that they stole him away while we slept. Well, Don was in the military, right? Anybody else here in the military? Fitzsimons isn't with us this morning. You were in the military. Ryan, what would happen to you if you fell asleep on watch?
1,000 push-ups.
A little bit of trouble, right? A little bit of trouble. Well, in Rome, I don't know if they did push-ups. Probably would have been executed if you fell asleep on watch, right? I mean, this is a ridiculous story. One really doesn't hold water. But they paid these people off, and we know it wasn't just like one guy watching, because verse 28 says, some of the watch came to the elders. Well, that watch, that word is plural. The people that were on guard, that were supposed to be guarding the tomb, that word is plural. And then verse 12, they gave money to the soldiers, that word is plural. So there's more than just one person here that is being paid off. The answer would have to be that the whole guard had fallen asleep at the same time. But if they all were asleep, then how did they know it was the disciples? That doesn't make sense, because they were asleep. So how did they know who it was if they were asleep the whole time? So if we look at the state of the disciples also before the crucifixion, this also doesn't make sense. The disciples are terribly confused. The last time we see them all together is just outside the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember Judas comes with that band of men to arrest Jesus. There's the whole episode of Peter cutting off Malchus's ear, and Jesus at that moment is arrested. And what do we read about all the disciples at that point? What do? They all fled. They dispersed away. Now, theoretically, could they have had this whole plan hatched from the beginning that, you know, we're going to run away, we're going to pretend like we're disorganized, and then we're going to come back together, and we're going to steal the body and such and such, right? At that point, I would submit to you that most of them didn't even understand what was about to happen. It still had not registered with them fully that Jesus was actually going to die on the cross. They hadn't put all those pieces of the puzzle together yet. Peter follows from afar, and he denies that he even knew who Jesus was. The only person we have record of that was there at the cross was John, and the rest of the disciples, we have no idea. It's a week later, we see them there in the upper room, but Thomas is not there. Thomas didn't come back. And if these disciples had banded together to hatch this scheme of stealing the body of Jesus, it just seems so far-fetched, because the disciples are in such disarray and such confusion. And then you take into account Luke 24 and the two men on the road to Emmaus, and just the whole confusion of all of Jesus' followers as to what exactly is going on. They didn't understand. And it doesn't make any sense at all. It's also impossible that these Roman guards would freely admit to have fallen asleep when they were supposed to be on duty, like I said, because that would be something that would get them in quite a heap of trouble. But then it also doesn't make sense when you consider the aftermath of the resurrection. So if the disciples had really stolen the body of Jesus, and they knew, you know, they knew in their heart this resurrection is just a lie, then you have a lot of difficulty explaining how, you know, 48 days later, you have Peter and John standing fearlessly in front of the Sanhedrin, the very people that murdered Jesus. Peter and John are standing there bold, accusing them of having slain Christ and declaring God having raised him from the dead. As one theologian says, liars and hypocrites are not the stuff from which martyrs are made. But the disciples were willing to give their life for this that they knew to be true, that the tomb was empty, that Jesus rose from the dead. And if they had just hatched a plot and the whole thing was a lie, then it's very difficult to believe that they would be willing to die for something that they knew wasn't true. But yet they were all willing to die for this fact. Because I say in their preaching, that was the hinge upon the proof of their message. Jesus rose from the dead. And so the disciples, that doesn't make any sense. So the next group of people that could have stolen the body would have been Jesus' enemies, Christ's enemies. This explanation really makes less sense, because if the enemies of Jesus had come and stolen the body and played this hoax of a resurrection, then Jesus actually said he was going to raise from the dead, so why would they want to perpetuate what Jesus had claimed would happen so that everybody would believe that that's what happened? That doesn't make sense. And then if the enemies of Jesus had done this and the disciples go out preaching the resurrection, like the disciples are fooled, and so they start preaching the resurrection, really believing that it's true, well, then all these people have to do is produce a body and say, you're all a bunch of liars. You know, you're preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead. There he is. Right? But they couldn't do that because there was no body to point to. There was no dead body to point to. And then the last explanation that unbelievers, many critics give, is really the most far-fetched one, and that is something of professional grave robbers. And so that is, some liberals would claim that this man Jesus was of such notoriety that perhaps they would get some kind of ransom money from the disciples, his followers, and so these professional grave robbers would have come and taken the body. But it doesn't make any sense at all when you read the account, especially that John gives, that when they come into the tomb that's empty, where are the grave clothes? Remember? Where are they? In what state are they? Who said? They're folded, right? So professional grave robbers are going to very neatly unwrap the body and take off all the stuff and fold it nice and neat and lay it where it goes. Why doesn't make a lick of sense, right? That's not at all the stuff of professional grave robbers. They're going to, you know, in and out. Maybe I've watched too many heist movies, but, you know, they're in and out as quick as they can get in and out, and they're trying not to leave any evidence or trace, right? So they're gone. And so then the professional grave robbers, they have to get past the soldiers, and none of this makes sense, right? None of this works. So the biblical proof is there that the tomb was empty. The only real conclusion is to come to is that Jesus did what he said he was going to do, and God did what he said he did. God raised him from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. We have testimony in Scripture of all three persons of the Trinity involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the primary focus of the preaching of the disciples is that God, the Father, we understand in that context of the Trinity, God raised him from the dead. So he's risen. The other idea of an empty tomb, besides the stolen body, is this, what is sometimes referred to as the swoon theory. And that is the idea that Jesus wasn't really dead. If you've ever watched Princess Bride, he was only mostly dead. And he wasn't only mostly dead, he was dead. And so this view states that Jesus was in what we would in modern medicine refer to as a coma when he was on the cross. And when Joseph of Arimathea handled him and put him in the tomb, etc. But to believe the swoon theory, you have to believe a whole set of circumstances that even with the best of modern medicine is unrealistic. So you have to believe that a man had received 39 stripes on his back, his visage marred more than any man, as Isaiah tells us, but 39 stripes on his back, a crown of thorns on his head, nails driven through his hands and his feet, a spear pierced through his side, and he is lifeless, and you would have to believe that trained Roman soldiers, who this was not their first crucifixion, misjudged whether or not Jesus was dead or not. Trained Roman soldiers taking him down from the cross, still not realizing he wasn't really dead. Joseph of Arimathea doing with the body what he did, preparing him for burial, not realizing that he was really dead. And then you would have to believe that Jesus being in a tomb, going 3 days with no medical treatment, no food, no water, with wounded hands and emaciated body, would have been able by himself to revive from such an ordeal, take off his grave clothes, fold them neatly and put them where they were in the dark, and then be able to roll such a huge stone away in that state of being, and then be able to get away quietly enough that none of the Roman soldiers or guards would know or realize or understand what had happened. And you would have to believe that during those 3 days that he healed enough so that when his disciples saw him, so that when Mary Magdalene saw him, when the other disciples saw him later, that they were truly convinced that he was a risen Savior that had conquered death. Right? You have to believe all that in order to really give any credence and credibility to the idea of a swoon theory. It's just untenable. No reasonable person can make sense of that. And so for that, we have to just step back and believe what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That what Jesus claimed, what the Bible claims, is actually what took place. And so the empty tomb, that's the first line of evidence that's given to us. And so let's look at a second line of evidence given in Scripture for the resurrection of Jesus, and that is these post-resurrection appearances. So we have at least 10 different groups or individuals, but 10 different times that Jesus appeared. So according to Mark 16:9, we see that he appeared to Mary Magdalene first. And so Mark 16:9, it says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils." So that was his first appearance. The second, according to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 10, he appeared again to Mary Magdalene, but this time the other Mary was with him. Was with Mary Magdalene. So the second appearing was to 2 women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And then the third is an appearing to Peter by himself. The other appearances were given to the 10 apostles when they gathered the next week when Thomas was not there. John 18 talks about them gathered for fear of the Jews. No, John 20 talks about them gathered for fear of the Jews. Then he appeared to all of them when Peter was there. I'm sorry, when Thomas was there. Then, 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul tells us that he appeared to a group of at least 500. And then James, the Lord's brother, saw him. And then Paul says that he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. There's another one that I missed when Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee, and he had taken the fish, and when he said to Peter, "Lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me," that appearing. And then we can talk about the Mount of Olives before Jesus ascended back to heaven. He appeared. So we have all these appearings of Christ. And so this is, again, one of the proofs that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. But these appearings prove more than that. They also prove that the disciples did not invent this story. And I say that because had the disciples invented this story, they would have just written a different story. So back in that time period, the testimony of a woman in court was for all practical purposes irrelevant. And so for the disciples to write this story that Jesus' first two appearings after he rose from the dead was to women would have really been really the most foolish way that they could have started their story, to base their claims and to base their testimony at first on the testimony of two women. It would have just been excused out of hand by the people of that day. Also, most that look at this from this legal kind of standpoint, they argue that they would have written a different story and that they would have written a much more smooth story. Now, I say that, I don't want to dig up a can of worms here, but just to point out the fact that Mark 16:9 says that Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene. And I said the second time it was to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. But when you read Matthew 28, it's hard to understand which one was actually first. If it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, or if it really was just Mary Magdalene by herself. Now, those are perfectly reconcilable and it's fine. And we're not in any way insinuating any discrepancy in scriptures, other than to make the point that Mark and Matthew would have checked their story a little bit more closely if this was something that they were just hashing out and putting up by themselves. They would have written a more smooth story. Not that the Holy Spirit is trying to confuse us. I'm not insinuating that at all. I'm just making the point that they would have harmonized these events more tightly if it was really something that they were just making up. It also proves that the disciples were indeed telling the truth and not just giving some kind of hallucination. Now, I use that word on purpose because that's the word that many liberals and critics would use, that the disciples were just hallucinating. They had so bought into the fact of Jesus as the Messiah that psychologically they couldn't handle the fact that he wasn't there anymore. And they were having psychological hallucinations that they saw him. But they didn't. This is what the liberals would say. Well, this view really doesn't make any sense at all, because Christ is appearing to individuals. He's appearing to small groups of individuals. He's appearing to larger groups of individuals. He's appearing in all these different places. And so you would have to come to the conclusion that all of these people at all of these times were having the same kind of the same hallucination together, that the 500 were all hallucinating together, that Mary Magdalene and Mary were having the same hallucination together, that the 10 in the room the week later when Thomas wasn't there, that all 10 were hallucinating together, and nobody spoke and was like, "You guys are crazy. There's nobody here." No, they were all having the same hallucinations. This doesn't make any sense. And so these liberals really are just grasping at straws, trying to explain away the truth of Scripture. Because as Paul puts it in Romans 15, this really is the most crucial aspect of the message of the gospel. Yes, the death of Christ, of course, Jesus died for our sins, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, is the crucial point of history. But collectively in that is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Had Jesus died and not risen, then what does Paul say? Our faith is vain, and we're still in our sins. And so the resurrection is necessary for our justification. That's what I assume Pastor Kimbrough is preaching this morning. The resurrection is necessary for us to be saved. Without the resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. We're still lost, we're still undone, because God did not accept the sacrifice if Jesus did not raise from the dead. But he did raise from the dead. And so how do we know it? How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I say the Bible points our attention to these two things, the empty tomb and all these different appearings. But I want to tell you that there is a far better reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And the reason for that, I want you to turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. And this is why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We can look apologetically at all these different arguments, and we can go back and forth, tit for tat with the critics, and say, well, you said this, but that doesn't make sense because of this argument, and here's my argument, and they say, well, that doesn't make sense because of this argument. And we can go back and forth, and we can debate, you know, till we're blue in the face, as it were. But here's why we believe in the resurrection. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We read here, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not primarily because a tomb was empty, and not primarily because Jesus showed himself so many different times to so many different people. That's not our main reason for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ simply because the Bible says that Jesus rose again. We have in that a more sure word of prophecy. And we've spoken on this verse several times. We understand this. What Peter is talking about here, if you go back up to verses 16 to 18, what Peter is talking about in that context is the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. Peter saw Jesus transfigured. Peter experienced it. He saw it with his own eyes, if you will. But Peter is arguing in so many words here, I know that that happened on the Mount, not because I was there, but because the Bible, in Mark records it as inspired Scripture. And I base my authority for what I believe on what the Bible says happened, not what I think I remember. Because when Peter wrote 2 Peter, at that point in the early church, Mark and Luke had already been written. Mark was written in the late 50s. Luke was written in the early 60s. There was nothing past the year 62 written in the book of Acts, and Acts ends, when the book of Acts ends, Paul is still alive. Matthew and Luke were not written until after Peter had already written this particular book. And so Peter wrote in the year 68. Mark and Luke had already been written. and they give the accounts of the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter says this more sure word of prophecy is of more credibility than all the arguments and all the things I think I remember I saw. And so we base our claim there. We base our claim on the authority of Scripture. And that's what we have to do with all Christian apologetics. We can argue and argue and argue, and we can line up our evidence and et cetera. And we ought to. We're not afraid of evidence at all, and we use evidence to prove our point. But we ultimately fall back on, I believe it because the Bible says it. And that's simply enough. That's simply sufficient. The Bible says he rose from the dead. And so that's all I need. I don't need all these other arguments. I just need to read that the tomb was empty. I just need to read that the grave clothes were there. I just need to read that he appeared to all these people, and he did. And what the Bible says happened, happened. And we take it at face value from that perspective. And so did Jesus really raise from the dead? Of course he did, because the Bible says so. And so with that, we'll close and then take time here to prepare our hearts for the service. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning that we can trust your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us clearly. You've not left us to believe the unreasonable, because you have shown us in the scriptures really proof and evidence for all these things being so. But we pray that you would strengthen our faith in such a way that we would simply believe the bare testimony of Scripture. And we thank you for the authority of your word. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith in these things. And we do pray for our service here in just a few moments. We pray for Pastor Kimbrough as he preaches. Pray that you would bless our singing together, bless the reading of Scripture, and bless every aspect of our fellowship today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.